it in the news. Virginia Yates, age 60, had slipped getting out of a pontoon boat onto a dock on the side of a river. It was kind of an isolated area. She banged herself up pretty bad, cuts, bruises on her head and arms, might have broken her ankle. So they were able to contact a fire and rescue crew. And they had this boat, this new flat-bottom rescue boat. They brought it over, strapped her on a backboard, put her in the boat, and started heading back towards a landing where an ambulance was waiting. Well, as the boat was going across the river, it started taking on water. It eventually capsized. Virginia Yates was strapped to a board, and she drowned. Emergency services personnel were unable to recover Miss Yates until sometime later, said Mark Hathaway, Sullivan County attorney. Now, we read that, and we say, man, what a tragedy. I mean, here was a woman who needed help. Here were people who wanted to help her, and they were doing the best they could, and yet she never made it. She was in the boat, but she never made it. Now, we wouldn't call that a rescue, would we? We would call that an attempted rescue. But if you're out there drowning in the ocean and the lifeguard gets you back halfway and loses you, you weren't rescued. No one wants to make it halfway when it comes to rescue. And nowhere is that more accurate, nowhere is that more critical than when it comes to issues of eternity. Now, people have a wealth of theories about eternity and what happens after you die and what takes place there. Some people say, when you're dead, you're dead. It's all over. You just go in the ground. That's it. And you just cease to exist. To me, out of all the philosophies of human beings that they could come up with, that one is the least likely, I think. Because I look at human beings and I say, here we are. We're self-aware. The only parts of this whole creation that are self-aware, we can think, we're rational, we can think about God. Here are people all over the world that are certainly inherently religious. We almost universally believe in an afterlife. To say we're here for a few years with all of this knowledge and this thought process and this self-identity and then just say, oh, we're just gone and it all ceases to exist. It just doesn't make sense to me. I do not believe that life can be explained merely, purely, from a naturalistic standpoint. But then we get to religions. And when you get to religions, there are lots of views in religions about eternity. For instance, Hindus believe that in eternity, we will all just eventually, after going through these long processes of reincarnation, eventually just kind of meld together into cosmic consciousness. Taoism says we revert back to a state of non-being. That's real encouraging. It's a yin and yang opposite thing. So on the one side, there's being. On the other side, there's non-being. That's something to look forward to. Rastafaris believe some Rastas will experience ever-living, which is physical immortality. Heaven is a return to Eden, which is in Africa. Christian Science says this, heaven is not a locality, but a divine state of mind in which all the manifestations of mind are harmonious and immortal. Whatever that means, and that could certainly mean a lot of things. Zoroastrianism believes in a judgment followed by heaven or hell, but hell is temporary because hell is a purging place and ultimately everybody ends up in the place of blessing, Ahura Mazda. Well, we could go on with those. Those are just a few of the ideas that people have come up with about eternity. Now, how are we going to know for sure? How are we going to know that our belief system is really correct? How are we going to know that we aren't just going to end up capsizing and ending up in the wake of our belief system, lost forever? Well, we're in a study of the New Testament book of Ephesians. We're in the first chapter, and in that first chapter, we are told how we can know for sure that we are rescued. I'd like you to turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 1. It's page 1038, if you happen to have a Bible that was handed out to you today. Ephesians chapter 1, page 1038. What we call the book of Ephesians is actually a letter written in the first century. It was written by an apostle of Jesus Christ to a church. The writer's name was Paul. And Paul was a well-educated, passionately religious Jewish man who was very deep into his faith. And he was originally very anti-Christian. He was very much against this new sect that he thought was rising up that was against Judaism. In fact, he headed up arrest teams who would go out and actually arrest people who professed to be Christians and put them in jail. He was actually involved in the execution of some people. But something happened to Paul, and God was at work in his life. And one of the things that happened was, one of the people who were executed was Stephen. He was the first Christian martyr. They stoned him to death. They threw rocks at him until he died. Horrible way to die. But in the middle of that, Stephen's worshiping God. And that just gripped Paul when he saw that. Not only that, but he had learned the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures were what was written at that point. And over and over again, the law of God and the things of God kept coming back to him. And then finally, God stopped him one day on the road to Damascus. He came to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the Savior of the world. And from that day forward, just like he was so diligent to try to stop Christianity, he became this great missionary for Christianity. And at the time God used Paul to write this letter to the church at Ephesus, he's in prison for his faith. So he's gone from the imprisoner to being the prisoner, being in prison himself. Well, whether he was free or in prison, Paul was now a worshiper of the living God. So therefore, he could face life and say, you know, whatever happens, God's in control. I have confidence in him. Ephesians chapter 1 is a beautiful statement of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Everyone who has trusted Jesus Christ as the way to heaven can claim, we're told in this chapter, all spiritual blessings. We can have the confidence that we're predestined to be to the praise of God's glory. So knowing you're saved, knowing you go to heaven, knowing that you actually belong to God and that life has meaning and purpose and you're not going to face eternal damnation is the most important and comforting knowledge that you can have. If you think about it, what's more important than that? And yet even that knowledge is something that a lot of Christians, even people who profess Christ, struggle with. Do I really belong to God? Am I really going to make it? Can I really be sure? That's why from this pulpit, we keep hammering on the truth of grace, the cross, the empty tomb, the finished work of Jesus Christ, because we constantly want to turn your eyes away from yourself back to God and see what God has done for you so that your hope is in him. Now, if you're not sure you're going to heaven, if you're not sure you really belong to God and you really think it through and you're serious about a relationship with God, that's going to paralyze you. If you don't know what's going to happen and you're not sure about your relationship, you're going to be saying, did I do something today and now God doesn't like me? Have I done enough to keep myself in the faith? You know, how does life all fit together? It's going to be difficult, if not paralyzing. All those doubts and questions will cripple you. And you know what? You'll never be able to move ahead and you'll never be able to serve and enjoy God. And God wants us to enjoy him. Now, here's what distinguishes biblical Christianity from all other religions. Biblical Christianity now. Our hope isn't in us. It isn't about us. Our hope is in God. Our confidence can't be in us because we fail God, don't we? Every one of us fails God. In fact, kind of the ironic thing about Christianity is the closer you get to God, the more the light of God shines on you, the more you say, you know what? I'm undone here. The more I know about God, the more I see my own inadequacies. And so we have to have hope strictly in God. And that's where we want to put our hope, not in ourselves, but in God. Now, today we want to wrap up this first section of Ephesians, which explains our spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. And this has got to be one of the clearest passages in the Bible about the confidence that we can have that we really belong to God. What I want us to remember is this. This is so important. Paul, as he writes, is using all of this about our relationship with our Creator. All of this that we're looking at about what God has done, he's going to spend three chapters doing that before he gets to chapter 4 and starts telling us, okay, now here's how you apply it to your everyday life. Here's how you carry out these commands for everyday living. Ephesians is an immensely practical book. When you get to the end of the book, the second half, it gives all kinds of instructions on interpersonal relationships and how you deal with your kids and your parents and workplace and how to live right and how to speak right, all of those things. And those are commands that are important. But think about this. If it were true that once a person puts their faith in Christ and becomes a Christian, they stop practicing sin and they just automatically head down the right path, we could just kind of chop Ephesians in half and throw away the second half. In fact, we could get rid of a whole lot of the New Testament because the New Testament in so many passages is challenging us to live right. And in the second half of Ephesians, like almost every one of Paul's letters, he gives command after command, it's interesting, to Christians to stop sinning. When you get to chapter 4, he says, stop lying. What's that imply? There were some people lying. He says, stop living according to deceitful lust. Stop stealing. Why? Because there were people who were stealing. There were people who were living according to deceitful lust. Isn't that interesting? Now, why should the Bible have to give commands to Christians to stop sinning who are addressed in the beginning of the book as the faithful in Christ Jesus? Because the truth of the matter is Christians sin. And you know what? Christians practice sin. There are people who say, if you're practicing sin, you must not really be a Christian. Listen, Christians practice sin. That's why the Bible tells us how to grow, how to confess our sins, how to mature, how to deal with our sins, so that we can move out of those realms of those sins that so easily beset us. and live more and more for God and honor God. But you know what? That process is not complete in its finality until the day we leave this world and we leave this old sin nature behind. So God is at work to perfect us, and God is at work to challenge us. But you know what? It isn't complete until we're with God in eternity. That is why it is so dangerous to tell people, if you want to really be sure that you belong to God, look at your life. And you know what? I hear a lot of people saying that. You better look at your life, and you better examine your life. And if that was true, then we would never know for sure whether we were really getting to heaven until we got to heaven. We would never know for sure whether we were really forgiven and really saved until we got there, until the end of our life. And there's some Bible teachers out there on the radio, the television, they give that impression. Let me say something that just is so opposite of what you're hearing so many times. Our morality, the way we live, is not the basis for our assurance that we belong to God. It's the result of our assurance. Our morality is the result of our confidence in God. Our lifestyle is supposed to grow out of our assurance, not the other way around. And every single passage of Scripture you go through in the New Testament will challenge you. It says it over and over again. So Ephesians chapter 1 has been all about what God has done for us in Christ. Our confidence has to be in the promises of the truths of the Bible and the historical fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where our confidence needs to be. It's only when we get that straight that we're going to get the moral issues straight in our life. It's only when we understand that that we're going to be able to move ahead in our life. Now today we want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, just two verses, verses 13 and 14. In verses 3 through 6, we learned about God the Father and how He purposed that we would be accepted in the Beloved. In verses 7 through 12, we learned about what God the Son had done in redeeming us through the cross. Ephesians is a very Trinitarian book. Today we're going to look at the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, in verses 13 and 14 and see His work in our life. Now the first thing we're going to see is this. The Holy Spirit is the seal of God in our lives. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the seal of God in our lives. Look at verse 13. It says, "In Him," meaning Jesus Christ, "you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Now, we live in a day and age of guarantees. Everybody gives you a guarantee. I'm not making this up. Somebody told me their dad got a pacemaker and it had a lifetime guarantee. Okay. That's true. We didn't know whether it was dad's lifetime, the pacemaker's lifetime, but there was a lifetime guarantee on the thing. I guess if it quits, you're gone. Now, a guarantee is only as good as the company that gives it. You've ever done this? You buy something, it's got a lifetime guarantee. 2 years later, you try to cash in on the guarantee. There's no more company. It's gone away. So the guarantee is only as good as who is standing behind the guarantee. But now catch this. This is compelling. This is huge. When we hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, we are sealed with God's Holy Spirit. And here's where our confidence should come from. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is the seal of God in our life. What does that mean? It means we're kept by His power. We're not going to get halfway across the river and the boat's going to sink. We are kept by His power. Now, how do we know? The Holy Spirit doesn't put a seal on us. He is the seal. That's interesting. Let's try to just quickly dissect verse 13. He is the Holy Spirit. Why is He holy? Because He's the third person of the Godhead. He's not just a power, a force. He is God Himself, third person of the Trinity. Second of all, He's the Holy Spirit of promise. Why? Because God promised Him, but also because He becomes the guarantee that our promises that we've received from God are going to be fulfilled. And then thirdly, He seals us. And what's that about? Well, when an ancient king would send off a letter, a document, something that was very important, official paper, he would take that thing and fold it or roll it up. They'd put some hot wax on it. Then he'd take his signet ring, which had a distinctive emblem on it that was the sign of the king. And he would press that into the wax. So that thing was marked with his seal, the seal of the king. We have a seal, seal of the king, and it's the Holy Spirit Himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says this, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who has also sealed us and given the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." According to the Bible, every person who believes in Christ, trusts in Christ for forgiveness, is baptized, sealed, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is placed in us and on us. Now, a seal had a definite purpose. There's some reasons for a seal. The king didn't seal the correspondence because he said, hey, I really like that thing on my ring there. I think I'll just stick that on a bunch of stuff. It had a very specific meaning. And I'd like to see something about the meaning of a seal. I'd like you to hold your place there in Ephesians and turn back with me to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, page 699. Jeremiah chapter 32, page 699. This takes place in the late 6th century B.C. God commanded his prophet Jeremiah to warn the king of Judah that Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, was going to invade them. And God was going to use Babylon, an ungodly pagan nation, to discipline his people who had been in rebellion against him. And so Jeremiah comes to the king and he says, this is what's going to happen. God says the Babylonians are coming. And the king says, I don't want to hear that. That's bad news. And he throws him in prison. You know people like that? That's the way they deal with issues in their life. They say, just out of sight, out of mind. I'll just ignore it. Well, you know what happens when you ignore something like that? It always comes back to bite you, right? So he throws Jeremiah in prison for a while because he doesn't want to hear. But by the time you get to Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah's out of prison. The armies of Babylon are besieging Jerusalem, see? And the kingdom is about to fall. And here's God using Babylon to punish his people. See, the king said, hey, we're God's people. God will never let that happen. And so people say, hey, we're America. We can't fall. You know, God's on our side and all that stuff. You know, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, that's what this king thought. And he said, it's not going to happen. But God said this, it was going to happen. And they were going to be taken away captive for 70 years. But after those 70 years, God would bring back his people and they would be a nation again. Now, that's quite a promise to believe. You know, is that really going to happen? And so God says this to Jeremiah. He would often tell his prophets to do strange things, kind of unique things that would kind of draw attention to themselves in what they were doing. But in that, it became an object lesson to God's truth. And so God says to Jeremiah, I want you to buy a piece of land from your cousin. Now, you don't have to have your real estate license to figure that this is not the time to make land investments. The armies are at the door, this besieging army. People are going to get wiped out. Everybody's going to be taken away. The land is going to belong to somebody else. It isn't really the time that most people go out and spend their money to buy a piece of property. But God tells Jeremiah to do that. Now look at verse 9. Jeremiah 32:9. So I bought the field from Hananiel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anatoth, and weighed out for him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, weighed the money in the balances. Jeremiah bought the property. He took the deed. He signed it. He sealed it. And then he goes on to tell his assistant, Baruch, he says, God said, take this and put it in a safe place. God said, put this in a safe place because the houses and the fields and the vineyards, they're going to be possessed by our people again someday. Now, you have to have a lot of faith to believe that when a world-conquering, brutal army is at your door. And that was a visual statement that God's promises won't fail. But for Jeremiah, the reason he sealed the deed was to show the transaction was complete. That's what was being shown when he sealed that deed. The fact that you, as a believer, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise shows something. You are not in the process of someday belonging to God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to him now. Jesus said to the Father in John 17, he said in his high priestly prayer before he went to the cross, he said, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I've completed the task. Then he said this on the cross, John 19:30, it is finished. Tetelestai, said in Greek, paid in full. It's been done. Our salvation, our forgiveness is a finished transaction. There's nothing more that needs to be done, that can be done. This is why we don't focus on our life. We look back to the historical event of Christ on the cross and understand he did that for us. Nothing more can be done to guarantee our forgiveness. Now, that's why in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, you'll read this amazing verse. We'll get there in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But there's this statement, but God, who is rich in mercy, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I read an article the other day. It said, people aren't buying too many watches anymore. Because they're not worrying about watches because they have PDAs and cell phones and all this stuff. And you can just, check out your time on your iPod or whatever it happens to be. You know what? God doesn't have a watch either. God doesn't even use his cell phone to figure out what time it is. God created time for us. And I don't even know how to process this in my time-oriented mind, but God lives outside of time. And so as God lives outside of time in the mind of God, when he looks, we're in heaven already. We're sitting there with Jesus. We're enjoying the outcome of our salvation, that's how sure it is. It's a done deal. So the seal shows a finished transaction. A second thing a seal shows is ownership. When Jeremiah had possession of the sealed deed, the property was his. And the word translated sealed back in Ephesians 1 was also a word that meant branded. And when you take a calf or an animal and you brand that thing and you're putting the mark on it, you're saying it belongs to the person who put that mark there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit lives in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And the practical application is this, as always, you belong to God. Now, therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Jesus said in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. We're his sheep. We belong to him. We've been bought with a price. 2 Timothy 2 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those that are his. And he's got to throw this in because it always goes together. When you belong to God, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, last week we saw that God redeemed us. He set us free. We're not slaves anymore. Now we're servants of the living God who are bound by love to serve God. We belong to God, and the seal is the Holy Spirit. So a seal shows a finished transaction, ownership, and thirdly, a seal shows security. When an ancient king put that seal on the document, the whole purpose was to say, no one else can open this under pain of death except the person that it's being sent to. The seal itself was that guarantee that it was secure. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, this is so exciting. You are sealed with the authority of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Almighty God. There is no higher authority. Now, here's what we need to realize. Our life's going to fluctuate. And sometimes we're going to be doing really good and obeying God, and sometimes we're going to fall, and sometimes we're not going to do so well, and it's going to bump around. And that's why John wrote, if we say we have no sin in John 1:8, that we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But here's what's exciting. God seals us permanently. Permanently. In fact, just to see how long God seals it, I want you to go back to the book of Ephesians now, but look at chapter 4 for a moment in verse 30. It's page 1040. Ephesians 4:30. Now, Ephesians 4:30 comes sandwiched between verse 29, which says, don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Don't let words that tear people down come out of you. And verse 31, which says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And what's in the middle of all of that? It says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, the day of redemption is the day when we get to use our inheritance in its fullness, when we're with the Lord. But notice how verse 30 is being used here. It says, don't sin verbally. Why? Because you get in a lot of fights and you'll have a rough life and everything will go bad for you. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, don't sin verbally because, and the reason is given here, you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God who has sealed you. He's not a force, he's a person. And he's grieved in his heart because he loves you when you sin. But catch this, he doesn't leave us. He's grieved, but he doesn't leave. He can't, he won't. Why not? Because he's our divine seal and we're sealed until the day of redemption. So once again, the Bible is challenging us. It doesn't say judge your salvation by your life. It says live your life on the basis of your salvation. Now go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 13 again. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here's the order. You hear the word of truth. Some of you may be hearing it for the first time today. You hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of forgiveness. And then you believe in Jesus Christ. The best you know how, you place your trust in Christ. And then the Bible says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's an automatic thing. We're never commanded to go out and seek some kind of experience with God to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is something that God says is true. It's not how we feel. It's not an experience. It's a truth that takes place the instant we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, in fact, Lewis Berry Chafer in his systematic theology lists 33 things that are actually things that spiritually become true the moment we place our faith in Christ. That are not experiential, but are actually truths. About Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells us, these different things. So, the Holy Spirit is the seal of God. on our lives. Second of all, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, we're the purchased possession. Interestingly, the word arabon here is a word that the word that's translated guarantee is a word that's still used in modern Greek. It's used for engagement or engagement ring. And normally, when a couple gets engaged, the guy gives the girl an engagement ring. What's that for? It's supposed to be a pledge that he is going to commit his life to her. It's a pledge that he's saying, I want to marry you. I want to be with you for the rest of my life. And in a sense, that's what the Holy Spirit is to us, isn't he? He's a pledge from the Father that we will receive our inheritance. But there's something more. But wait, there's more. In Koine Greek, which was the Greek the Bible was written in, an older Greek, the word arabon was used to mean a down payment, the first installment of something. Now think about this, because that ratchets things up a notch or two. The Holy Spirit's more than a pledge. He is a pledge. He is a promise. But he's more than that. He's a down payment. And what that means is we've already been given part of our inheritance. God's already given us part of what he's promised us in the fullness. Now, talk about an ironclad guarantee. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment for our salvation, and that partial payment guarantees the delivery of the rest. God's already given a down payment, and it's part of himself he's given us. I mean, that is powerful. The redemption is guaranteed. Glorification is guaranteed. How do you know? Because God's given his Holy Spirit. What more can he give? He gave his Son on the cross. He gives his Holy Spirit as a down payment that his promises are true. So where does our security come from, and why should we be confident, and what's the basis for our assurance? Is it our lifestyle? Now, if you got a lifestyle that's very opposed to God and you're just going on in that lifestyle, you need to ask yourself, hey, do I really know God? Do I really understand the gospel? Have I really trusted Christ? But we need to be so careful of just trying to examine all the nuances of our lifestyle or the way we feel. Do I really belong to God because I feel like it today? Or do I belong to God because of the experiences of life? You do that, and the first time life comes up and hits you in the face with some big tragedy, and you're thinking, oh, no, God's forgotten about me, or God's trying to get me, or whatever. We think about all these bizarre things. That's not where we judge our relationship with God. Here's where we base our confidence, the unchanging, solid promises of the Bible. That's where we base our confidence. God's word has stood the test of time. And you know, all the evidences from historical accuracy, prophetic accuracy, all those things we don't have time to talk about this morning are all there for anyone to examine in the Bible to see how God has put his mark of inspiration on this book. And so we look at all of that and we ask this question, have you come to the place where you personally have realized that you have sinned before Almighty God? See, we all have. Have you come to that place where you've recognized that you have sinned before Almighty God and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone to forgive your sins? If you have, then the Bible makes this great promise that you have the down payment, that you've been raised up together, and you're sitting together in heavenly places with Christ right now. If you've received the salvation of God through Jesus Christ, then your salvation is as eternally secure as the Bible is eternal. That's where your hope comes from. But, you know, people say, you know, better be careful of that talk. If you start telling people that the way to heaven's by faith and security is, you know, eternal and you can't lose this forgiveness, this salvation that God has given, then people aren't going to live right. What's going to motivate them to want to live, to honor God? Well, we've seen a whole bunch of motivations already, and it's all about who you are in Christ. Let me just share a few more. This is so obvious. Three chapters in Ephesians spelling out our relationship with God by grace. Then you get to chapter 4, and Paul says, I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You need to live up to your position in Christ. You're a child of the King. Start living like it. That's the challenge of the Bible. How about this one? In Romans, we're given 11 chapters to talk about justification by faith, sovereignty of God, how God does all this work. Then you get to chapter 12 and verse 1, and it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable to serve the living God when he's done all that for us. In Colossians, the first half portrays Christ as preeminent, describes how he's reconciled us to himself. It talks about the fact that he's taken the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailed it to his cross. And then you get to chapter 3, the second half of the book, and it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above. And on it goes. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says it's on the basis of what God has done for you that you've been bought with a price. Therefore, you glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, people have a wealth of theories when it comes to eternity, don't they? And in fact, even when you get to Christianity, there's like this unending variety. It beats the, 57 flavors or whatever. There's just a myriad of flavors of Christianity. But people with all these different ideas about eternity becomes very confusing for people. We want truth, right? I mean, we don't want the boat to collapse. We don't want to drown out here. We want to be saved. So how can we know for sure? How can we know that we belong to the family of God and will live with Him forever? Jesus lays everything out so clearly. Listen to what He says, John 5:24. He says, most assuredly, or truly, truly, or verily, verily, or amen, amen, depending on which translation you're reading, they all mean the same thing. He says, I want you to listen up because this is true. He says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, right now, present tense, everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but already has passed from death to life. You're already living the eternal life that God has given. Isn't that exciting? That's God's truth. Now listen, if you've trusted Christ, then you pass from death to life. But if you haven't trusted Him, if your hope isn't in Him, if it's in some religion, if it's in yourself, if it's in some church or what you could do or accomplish, God says you haven't passed from death to life. God says you're still living in the realm of death. And you need to accept the life that He's offering you that comes through Jesus Christ. A wise man once said, eternity is long, too long to be wrong. And how true that is. Eternity is long, too long to be wrong. Do you know Jesus Christ today? Have you put your faith in Him? And if you have you caught a view of how time is just slipping away so quickly around us, for ourselves and for the people around us, how absolutely critical it is to live out God's truth and His saving message and share that with other people? We're going to close in a few minutes. We're going to see a video when we close, but we're going to close. And when we do, at the conclusion of the service, there's prayer and care team is going to be down front. Always have them down here for a reason, because while people are dismissed and leaving, we want those who have questions, those who want someone to pray with them, those who have some issues going on in their life that they'd just like to find out maybe God's perspective on, we want to give you the opportunity to talk to someone personally. And they'll be down here, down front, and we invite you to come down, just introduce yourself to one of them and just share with them, and they will be glad to take time to pray with you and be an encouragement to you. But first I want to show you something that really gripped my heart. Before I show you this, I was thinking this through and I was saying, are they going to boot me out if I do this? But I've been here 27 years. I figure you're probably not going to kick me out. Some things in our culture that aren't Christian. I mean, some things in our culture to me just speak so clearly and plainly about the longings of people's hearts. It's like these people in these times pull back the curtain and they reveal what's really going on inside of them. I want to close with a music video from Nickelback, a band out of Canada, world tour, successful band. Someone pointed this one out to me. This is not a wholesale endorsement of all their music. Pastor Ed, why are you listening to that? This is not a wholesale endorsement of all their music. Some of it's kind of neutral. Some of the things they sing about are pretty nasty and crude. But you know, when I read some of the lyrics that were the nasty and crude ones, and I kind of got halfway through and stopped reading, I said, that makes this that you're going to watch, to me, all the more poignant and all the more significant. The guys in the band would probably say, if you ask them, you know, we had our girlfriend in mind or whatever, you know, they were thinking about. I believe, it's my opinion, that this is a cry from the heart. And I believe what's happening is they're asking a series of questions, and it's this: what is life about? Am I really worth anything? Why can't we see how fast life is slipping away? And do we really care about each other? It's called Saving Me, and for those over 30, I'll read the words. You laugh, but you know, when your kids say to you, we only listen to the music, we don't listen to the words. Let me ask you something. Do you remember the words of all those songs you listen to? You do, don't you? You can sing along if we start singing the oldies, so they're listening too. But listen to this, and I want you to think about what's going on in someone's heart who writes these kind of lyrics. Prison gates won't open up for me, on these hands and knees I'm crawling, oh, I reach for you. Well, I'm terrified of these four walls, these iron bars can't hold my soul in, all I need is you. Come please, I'm calling, oh, I scream for you, hurry, I'm falling. Show me what it's like to be the last one standing, and teach me wrong from right, and I'll show you what I can be. Say it for me, say it to me, and I'll leave this life behind me. Say it if it's worth saving me. Heaven's gates won't open up for me with these broken wings. I'm falling. All I see is you. These city walls ain't got no love for me. I'm on the ledge of the 18th story, and oh, I scream for you. Come, please, I'm calling. And all I need from you, hurry, I'm falling. Show me what it's like to be the last one standing and teach me wrong from right, and I'll show you what I can be. Say it for me, say it to me, and I'll leave this life behind. Show me, and I'll leave this life behind. Say it. If it's worth saving me, hurry, I'm falling. Oh God, I pray that you might cause us to see the people around us, the world around us is so quickly fading away. Father, you have privileged so many of us to hear the truth, the gospel of our salvation, to have assurance and confidence in you. And I pray that our lives would be different. And I pray that we might see how quickly the life of people around us is passing away and how the opportunities are so short. Father, that we might be diligent to say, you know what, I'm going to live out God's truth and I'm going to let my light shine before people that they may glorify my Father in heaven as they see my good works, and I'm going to pray for opportunities to speak to them about Christ, because this is it. This is it. We don't want people halfway across the river and dying. We want them to know truth, and we want to live truth, and we want it to so grip our lives. And Father, help us to just open our eyes and see, whether it's Nickelback or whoever it is, there's people all around us and they're asking these questions in the middle of all of the other stuff. People want to know, and yet they don't think they want the answer that we want to give them. And yet, Father, that's the answer they need to hear. And I pray that we would be wise as people who would share and proclaim that message, but to love people and to care about them. Lord, I just ask that this church would be made up of people who are so different, who have left their old life behind, who would say, you know what, this is it. I want to seek those things above. I want to make my life, whether it's school or whether it's dealing with relationships or whether it's dealing with family or work and whatever it is, I'm going to say that as routine as all that stuff might seem, that it has spiritual value, and I'm going to dedicate everything to honoring God. And in the middle of that dedication, I'm going to speak words of truth, and I'm going to speak the truth in love. And I'm going to pray that I might be an impact. I might be a person who could be used by the living God to minister to someone else. Father, I thank you. I thank you that people were willing to talk to me about Jesus Christ. I thank you that they weren't afraid, that they didn't shy away from it. And there were many along the way that you used. But I thank you for that. God, may we be one of those kind of people in someone else's life. And we'll just thank you for how you will change us. And God, if there's someone here today who says, I don't know, when the clock ticks down for me, I just don't know, that today they would hear your word and they would say, you know what, if Jesus Christ would do that for me, if he would go to a cross, if he would give himself and take my sins upon himself, I have to believe in that Savior. I have to trust in that kind of God. I have to grab on to the hope that comes through him, and that today would be the day when they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, we celebrate you. You are an amazing, amazing God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.